We're in the book of 1 John. We typically go through, we'll take a book and go through line by line, verse by verse. So if you want to start turning there, 1 John's in almost to the end of the Bible in the New Testament there. I think it's on page 1219 in the Pew Bible there, if you want to start turning that direction. This, just a little bit of background, the letter of 1 John is actually one of three letters that John wrote to the churches that he was responsible for in the area of what we now know as Turkey. He wrote these letters after the Gospel of John, so we've been referring to John as sort of the grandpa pastor. He's probably in his 90s by now. And he, even in his language, he uses the term little children or little saved ones. He has this fatherly grandpa pastor sort of position now. And he writes this letter. It's a pretty hard-hitting letter. It cuts through. And the letter's specifically written to Christians, to the churches, like I said. And what's an important part of the background here is John is writing this letter to assure them, to help build their assurance that they have salvation in Christ, and why do they have salvation in Christ. And he's doing it specifically because at this time, there's been a bunch of false teaching that has crept into the church. It was called Gnosticism. And this false teaching has crept into the church and really started to poison some people's thinking and their theology, their belief, and also their assurance that they are a saved child of God. And it's interesting that John is combating this here head on, but when we look at our modern day, we fight this every single day. We fight false teachings coming into churches all over the globe, even right here in Alt. So it's definitely been, so far, very relevant for us. And as we go through this, we're coming to the end of chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 28. And let's go ahead and read the text. I'll read the text if you want to follow along in your Bible or on the screen. And then we'll sort of unpack what John has in here, what instruction he has. So 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 28, this is the word of God. It says, "Now, little children, abide in him," referring to Jesus, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." It's an interesting paradigm, and there's some things to unpack here. You got to be careful, because if you took just this block of text, or even worse, took one verse or a half a verse out of context out of here and ran with it, you'd run off on a complete rabbit trail as far as doctrine or theology goes. So we want to take it in context and in its entirety, and we'll do that here. But what comes up here, what John's sort of unraveling or uncovering is a conflict. A conflict of how do we deal with the reality of, if we're a Christian, deal with the reality of our new birth, also with our ongoing sin. So we're born again, as the Bible says, and if that term sounds unfamiliar to you, it comes from the Bible. The term born again comes from an encounter where a man named Nicodemus came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus turned to him and said, "You must be born again." And Jesus was referring to about a spiritual rebirth. In fact, Nicodemus was so confused, he said, basically, "Are you saying I got to climb back in my mother?" He didn't get it. He was thinking on the physical realm. But Jesus was saying in the spiritual realm, you need to be born again. You have to die of yourself and be born again in Christ. And so how do we, as if you are born again, how do we deal with, on one hand, this new birth, and on the other hand, our ongoing sin? How can we have assurance that we're born again, that we're a child of God, and at the same time understand our sinfulness and also not take it lightly? How do we balance these two things together? And so this is the question that we're going to attempt to tackle today through John's teaching. And I would submit that John's book, or this letter, probably more so than anything else in the Bible, really takes this conflict on, head on. And it's a practical daily battle. There's sort of a hallmark verse. If you hold your finger there in chapter 2 and just flip over to chapter 5, it's kind of a hallmark verse of why John wrote this letter. He said in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." See, these false teachers, part of the heresy or the bad teaching that they were poisoning the church with is that you are not actually a real Christian. They believe that they had to have some, they had this higher knowledge, this superior knowledge, and that they were the real Christians, but they were casting doubt on the assurance of salvation of these other believers. And this was something that was going on in these churches. I would submit it goes on today. And this false teaching threaten to destroy the assurance of people. And what they are saying a lot of times when you hear them, even today, it might at first give the impression of good news or strong assurance. But really, when it plays out, the effect is really the opposite. And we know that this is a tactic of Satan. The Bible says very clearly, Satan is all he does is lie. He's the father of lies. He's lied from the beginning, and all he does is lies. He masquerades as an angel of light, right? The devil is, that's his modus operandi. He is the deceiver. And so he sends false teachers, even into churches, to spread false teaching and to make people doubt whether they are a Christian and try and lead them into sin. So what were these false teachers specifically saying? Well, one of the things that they try to do is that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. That there was Jesus the Spirit, or Jesus the man, rather, and Christ was the Spirit. But the two were separated. They didn't believe that the Son of God actually had human flesh like we did. And John warns very strongly about this in chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Excuse me. "Because many false prophets, false teachers, have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." He's taking this false teaching head on, where they say that the spirit and the man are separate. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of the devil, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." So they're trying to disconnect Jesus, the Christ, and the flesh. And it's a relevant question for today, because it has an extreme practical and a moral effect on the way these false teachers view our Christian life. Because if they're able to disconnect Jesus from an ordinary physical life, well, then they teach that you can disconnect your Christendom, your Christianity, from your ordinary life. You can separate the two. And 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 this is critical here, because what these folks taught and they believed, and some and people teach today even still, is that you can be a Christian, but it doesn't matter what you do. Now, let's be very clear here. Again, all of God's word in context. When God saves somebody, it is eternal. Nothing, Scripture says, can change that, not even you. Jesus said no one can snatch a child of God out of the Father's hand. No one. So once saved, always saved. So we can't ultimately lose our salvation, but we can certainly begin to walk in a way that is not Christ-like, is not God-glorifying. And that's why we were ultimately, you know, primarily created. And we see in our text today a very clear separation, or this fighting this disconnection, the Christians in the flesh. In verse 7, look again. He says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." What the false teachers would say is, look, you can be righteous and not practice righteousness. You can basically declare yourself righteous. It doesn't matter what your flesh does, but you can view yourself to be righteous. This is very dangerous thinking. For the Christian, it leads the Christian on a walk of not just of unrighteousness, but of leading other people to sin as well. For the non-Christian, this tells people, look, you don't have to do the right things. You just have to believe that you are righteous. Well, here's the problem. 2 seconds into eternity, it doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what you believe is true or not. Very dangerous thinking. So John's taking this head on, and he has three responses, I see, to this false teaching. The first one is that Christ's incarnation, him, Christ putting on flesh, having human flesh, lasts forever. Look at 1 John 4, verse 2. He goes on to, we'll say this again. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Notice there, don't miss this, that he didn't say came in the flesh. He says has come in the flesh. Just as Steve alluded to earlier, every other man-made god, every other false prophet, they're all dead. They're 6 feet under. They're worm dirt. They ain't coming back. There's only one God that raised himself from the dead and lives today. That's why he didn't came in the flesh. He has come. He is here, he is living, and he is eternal. That's critical and flies right in the face of a lot of the false teaching, not just here in 1 John, but of today. So Christ's incarnation lasts forever. He also points out that Christian doing confirms Christian being. So being a Christian, by doing righteous things, it confirms that you are a Christian. Now, again, let's be careful here. Don't put the cart before the horse. You cannot, it's very clear in Scripture, salvation is not of works. You can't earn your salvation. You can't work your way. So it's not righteous, I'm going to do righteous things and then I'm going to become righteous. No, 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 no. We become righteous simply by believing in Christ as our Savior, and his righteousness is given to us. And what John is saying here, if you are righteous because of what Christ did on the cross, then you will do righteousness. It's a result of, if you are a Christian, then you are going to do righteous things because that's God working through you and changing you, that new creation. So it's like that your the righteous things that you do, if you're a Christian, just validate what God has already done. And it assures you, it gives you confidence in, yep, I am saved. I did hear the gospel, and I remember that time when I had an encounter with Jesus, and wow, you know, 10 years ago, I never would have shoveled my neighbor's walk, and no one knows that I did it, right? That's assurance of the salvation. God is working. He's validating, yes, you are mine, and I'm changing you. The other thing that John points out here is not practicing sin equals evidence of the new birth. Now, it says practicing, and I'm so grateful that God... You know, words mean things. Words have meaning to them. And to use this word practice, it doesn't anywhere say we will never sin or you can never sin or you'll lose your salvation. But not practicing sin is evidence of new birth. Look in verse 9 again. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, so not practicing sin is evidence and confirmation that you are born of God. But I switched that around. I'm sorry. So the practice of sin is the evidence and confirmation that one is not born of God. Let me clarify that. If you or somebody that you know practices sin, in other words, maybe they even acknowledge the sin, and I'm going to keep doing it because I like doing it, or, well, I don't really need to change, or I'll change later, right? On my deathbed, I'll change, and then God will accept me, right? That is practicing sin. That is evidence that the person is not one of God's children, has not been saved. But these false teachers will say, look, it doesn't matter what you do. You can be righteous, declare yourself righteous, and you're fine. You're a Christian, you'll be saved. Total false teaching, total goes against a scripture and what God lines out. And what I would submit to you also is that one who practices sin doesn't understand regeneration. And regeneration is really simple. Like when Nicodemus came to Jesus and asked, and Jesus said you needed to be reborn, right? There's a regeneration that has to occur. Scripture says that when someone trusts in Jesus as their Savior, repents and follows him, that person becomes a new creation, that the old is gone, that there's a regeneration. And if there's a regeneration, there's going to be visible effects. There's going to be proof, evidence. Bible calls it fruit, right? If it's an apple tree, it's going to produce apples. If it's an orange tree, it's going to produce oranges. If it's a Christian, it's going to produce, like we talked about in the children's time, characteristics of God. So not practicing sin is evidence of the new birth. But he also goes on to point out very clearly here that being born again does not mean that we're sinless. The false teachers would go around saying, well, a born-again person can be sinless because they disconnect the righteous, being righteous and doing righteousness. And really what this comes down to is the fact, and we look at, again, all of God's word. One, there is no such thing as a sinless Christian. Go back to 1 John 1, verse 8. Right? He said, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we are sinless, we're a liar, is what John is saying. There is no such thing. Remember, he's writing this letter to Christians. He addresses them as the little saved ones. If you say that you have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there are no sinless Christians. The other awesome part, just go a little bit further in verse 2, verse 1. This is a bit of a recap from our previous messages. But it shows us that, look, if we do sin, we have the born-again person has an advocate. In verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It does not say, I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin or you never sin. It says, so you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What does that mean, advocate? In the judicial system, you have the victim's advocates, right? People that will stand up and stick up for the victim. Jesus is our advocate. As a Christian, Jesus is our advocate because he has promised to stand and defend our case. Stand in front of the judge and say, not guilty. Not because of anything that we did. We didn't earn it. He's not arguing our case because of what we have done. He's arguing our case because of what he did on the cross. That's what makes him our advocate. So there's no sinless Christians. And if we do sin, we have an advocate. So how does the born-again person deal with their sin? Again, going back to this original question, how do we deal with this conflict between the new birth and our own sinfulness, and how does this all play into our assurance of salvation? I think the answer is you deal with it exactly how John teaches. First of all, John warns against hypocrisy. He warns against claiming to be born again when your life contradicts it, right? He says you can't be in Christ and not follow his commandments. You can't. You'd be a liar, he says in chapter 2. So he warns against hypocrisy, but he celebrates two huge things. One, that advocacy of Christ, that Christ is standing there as our advocate. We hang our hope, our trust, and our belief on that. But also that Christ, just like the banner says, it is finished. It's called propitiation, big fancy theological term. It simply means that it means appeasement. God accepted Christ's death as payment for sin, and he appeased the wrath of God. So you and I as a Christian, we will not face the wrath of God because Jesus already did on the cross for us. Those who are not a born again, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, are not born again, will, if they step into eternity, will face the wrath of God because the advocate won't be standing there for them. How does this function in our life? First, we need to, as Christians, we need to turn away from lukewarm. We need to turn away from the mediocre, and we need to run to Christ. Being lukewarm, it lulls us into this careless frame of mind about our own sinfulness. We'll start to coast. We'll start to be indifferent about, you know, things in our own life that are unholy, things in the world that are unholy. We'll lose our vigilance, and we'll start bringing on bad attitudes and bad behaviors, and ultimately we'll start settling for sinful behavior, not just in our own life, but in the lives of others. And I've said this before, this is a spiritual war, and we need to be at war with sin. War was primarily first in our own lives, and battling against that. But also we should be at war with the sin of the world. And I'm not saying armed battle. We're not, you know, it is wrong to go out and bomb abortion clinics, but we should be at war with sin spiritually. We get complacent. We start to get worn down, and we start to settle for sinful patterns of behavior, and it's dangerous. It's extremely dangerous. But when the born again person experiences turning away from the lukewarm and running to Christ, it's almost like a reawakening. You're like, your senses are sharp again, and you're able to see not only what sin is, but even more beautifully who Christ is, that he is the advocate, and that he was perfect and sinless. And we go running to him for mercy and forgiveness and righteousness. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 9, when we get there and we confessed our sin to him, we are cleansed. We're washed clean. He promises us that. That's how it functions in the Christian life. It also functions that we run from the lukewarm, we run towards Christ. We also turn from despair and discouragement, and we run to Christ. When we're in sin, and I've been there, done that, bought the T-shirt and got a hat for it. When we're in sin, we get fearful, we get discouraged. This is a tactic of the devil. He will isolate us, right? We don't want to talk to our Christian friends because if they find out about our sin, then pridefully they're going to, you know, look down on us, which is usually not true, but we tell ourselves these lies and we start going inward in fear and discouragement. And we get despair and we stop fighting against sin. And our conscience is condemning us. It weighs heavy on us. And our own deeds start to seem less and less perfect. And we start to get on the treadmill of trying to prove that we're a Christian. We need to turn from that despair and run to Christ. And when that happens, just like going back to chapter 2, verse 1, the effect when we turn towards Christ is that the despair is pushed away. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's no despair in that. God wins. It is finished. It is done. We are his children. Let's run to that. In the end, when you put all this together, when you put God's word together, not only in 1 John, but the Gospels and New Testament and the Old Testament together, we see from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that God's word is powerful and it's redemptive. Redeemed, to be purchased back, to be bought back. That's, if you're a Christian today, you and I were bought back from death. We were purchased out of hell with the blood of Christ. A price we couldn't pay, but he, in his love and mercy, did pay. And let's be clear here, that this new birth, this redemption, it doesn't use the promise of we have an advocate to say, singe, man. Right, I'll be indifferent to sin, or the new birth doesn't use the warning of, you know, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning to just pour gasoline on our despair. That's not what it does. But what the Word of God does confirms our new birth, and then in that encourages us to embrace not just the warning but also the comfort of being a child of God. And when we put this in practice, we're going to strive not to sin. That's a byproduct. We're not going to practice sin. If you decide that you're going to pick up a new sport or a new hobby, you're going to learn to play the guitar, you're going to pick that guitar up and you're going to strive to learn it, to get better at it, and to do it right. As Christians, we've already been bought and sealed forever. Let's live in our assurance of salvation, and let's live out righteousness, because he is righteous and he saved us.